And let's start reading in verse 1 if you follow along quietly. And I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And if we could stop there for just a moment. Remember the outline that the book of the Revelation supplies for us. If you've forgotten where that is, look back, if you would, to the last verse or two of chapter 1. You'll find it in verse 19. This makes the book of the Revelation, I believe, very understandable and very simple to follow. If we understand the way the book is divided for us by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. That would refer to chapter 1. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. And the things which are, that would be chapters 2 and 3. Because the seven churches were present on the earth when John wrote. And things which shall be hereafter. That's chapter 4 to the end of the book. So when we come to chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I looked and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be when? Hereafter. That corresponds perfectly with the last portion of the book given to us in outline form from verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which must be hereafter. So let's keep that in our minds as we begin to study this book. There are basically three sections to the book. Chapter 1, things which have already taken place. Chapter 2 and 3, things which are. And then chapters 4 and following, things which must be hereafter. Now, if I were to ask this morning, in which section of the book we're living this morning, what would you say? We are in the things which are. Because the rapture has not taken place yet. The things which shall be hereafter begin with the rapture. That begins with chapter 4. So we're living in the second section of the book, chronologically, which is things that are. We're still in the church age, aren't we? And remember, the second section of the book has to do with the churches, the seven churches. I firmly believe we're living in the Laodicean church age, but there are all of the church conditions present in the world today. However, the prevailing condition of the church today seems to be the Laodicean church age. That age of indifference, that age of not really caring, even on the part of the church. And so, when we come to chapter 4, we begin things which shall be hereafter. Now, we covered this last spring before we took our break for the summer, but let me just refresh our memory. There are two movements going on in the book of the Revelation at all times. There is a heavenly scene, and there is an earthly scene. If we get confused as to which scene we're reading about in any particular chapter, we're going to get confused. So when you look at the chapter, the first thing you should ask yourself is, where is this action taking place? Is it heavenly, or is it earthly? Now let's go to chapter 4 and find out where this action is taking place. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened. Where? In heaven. So where is this action taking place? It's the heavenly scene. Now, at random, just choose another chapter to see if this method will work. Let's go to chapter 8 and see if we can determine where the action is taking place. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence. Where? So where is the action taking place? In heaven. Now, That's not the case in every chapter, but by and large, if you will read the opening verses in the chapter, it will tell you whether it's a heavenly scene or an earthly scene. Sometimes there are two chapters running, so you have to read two chapters to find out where that action is taking place. Now, for example, if I were to ask you, where is the action taking place in Revelation 20 and verse 15? Let's turn there for a moment. Revelation 20, verse 15, let's read it. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Where would you go to find out where that action is? Yes, but go back, if you would, to chapter 20, the opening verses. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Then look to chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This seems to me to be a heavenly scene. The great white throne judgment. Now the point is, if you determine in any chapter where the action is taking place, it will spare us a lot of confusion. Because there are some portions of the book where there's an action taking place in heaven and on the earth. And you don't want to confuse where that action is taking place. Now, just for encouragement, let's be reminded this morning that this is the book of the Revelation. God wants us to understand what's in this book. This is not a book of mystery. It is not a book of non-revelation. It is a book of the revelation. We can understand this book. That doesn't mean that we're going to perfectly understand every symbol and every type and come away with an absolute confident understanding of every event in the book. But the important thing is we can understand the major movements of this book to understand the plan and program of God for man on the earth. So please, as you study the book of the Revelation, go into it prayerfully, asking the Lord to open your mind and your heart and your understanding to this marvelous book. And then, before we get into our study, remember that there is a special blessing connected to the reading of this book. I want you to see it, please. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed, or blessed of God, is the man or woman who reads this book, who hears the word of this prophecy, and who keeps it. So now we can expect a great blessing from God as we read this book and as we study this book in coming months. Now let's go back to chapter 4. And again, let me read verses 1 through 3 to get us started. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper, and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight, like unto him all. If we could pause please for one prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of having in our hands the very Word of God. As we read it and study it together, today we pray that the gracious Spirit of God would quiet our hearts and would open our minds and our understanding to see things that are only spiritually discerned. Father, we need your help. We crave the help of the Holy Spirit to make our way through this wonderful book. Most of all, our prayer is, Father, that we would see thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, in his glory. Take away the scales from our eyes. We pray that you cut away the flesh from our hearts. And may we see the Lord Jesus and his wonderful plan and program, perhaps as we have never seen it before. And as our brother has already prayed, may cold hearts be revived. And may worldly hearts be redirected. Help us to all love thee with all of our hearts. And we pray this morning, come, Lord Jesus, in your own precious name. Now the very first thing we see in the third section of this book is a door opened in heaven. Now remember, we're looking into the future at this point. We are living in the second section of the book, which is the church age. The church age has not come to an end yet. But now starting in chapter 4, the Apostle John is being given the prophecy of the book of the Revelation, and you and I are able to read now what God said to John and told him to write. So we are looking into history being pre-told, which is what prophecy is. Remember, in the mind of God, the future is just as certain as the past. God already knows the future. And he has written down for us in the pages of a book how the world is going to end, how the kingdoms are going to rise and fall, and all of it revolves around his Son, the Lord Jesus. So we're looking into the future. And this is not going to be 99% accurate. It's going to be 100% accurate. Everything we read in this book is going to come to pass. So in a sense, you and I are with tiptoe expectancy, looking into the future, using the Word of God to tell us what is about to take place. Current events may substantiate what the Word of God says, and we're thankful for them from time to time, but we don't trust current events to tell us that God's Word is true. For example, several of us were talking about the possibility of finding Noah's Ark on the Mount Ararat range. And one young fellow said, well, you know, it would be such a wonderful thing if the Ark could be found. Why, that would prove to the whole world that the Bible is true. And we said, well, let's think about that for a moment. If the Ark was found, how many people do you think would come to the Lord Jesus as a result of that Ark being found? And this young fellow said, well, I can't imagine anybody that wouldn't believe the Bible if we found the Ark. But we turned over to Luke chapter 15, I believe it is, where the rich man was sent to the place of punishment. And remember, as soon as he reached the place of punishment, he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. And then he said, send Lazarus back to my five brothers, because they need to be saved. I don't want them coming to this place. And what did Father Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe the one were raised from the dead. So faith is not the product of the supernatural. Faith is the result of a heart turned toward God. Repentance. I don't believe finding the Ark would change the heart of the world one bit. Every man has to come by faith. Now, however, we're looking through an open door in heaven. Have you ever wondered what heaven looks like? I think the most asked question in Bible schools and camps of children is, what is heaven like? And invariably they'll ask, are there horses in heaven? Are there dogs in heaven? couple weeks ago, a little kid said, can we eat in heaven? And another one said, do we have to sleep in heaven? Another one said, do we have to take naps in heaven? It's amazing how the mind of a little child begins to look at such literal activities in heaven. Perhaps you and I have wondered, what is heaven like? Some of us are closer to heaven than we used to be. In fact, all of us are. And we're wondering. We may have loved ones there, and before long, we begin to think more about heaven than we do earth, perhaps. What is it like? I believe in chapter 4 and chapter 5, God graciously gives us a view into heaven in the future, before he shows us what takes place on the earth, starting in chapter 6. In other words, God gives us comfort before he shows us judgment. Isn't that just like him? He shows us what it's going to be for us before he shows us what it's going to be for them. And there is a difference between us and them. By that I mean, we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No purgatory, no intermediate state, no soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And John sees an open door in heaven, and this is what the Lord is showing John, and by extension, he's showing to us. What is the very first thing that our attention is drawn to as the door in heaven is opened? Well, let's read it. The door was opened in heaven, and the voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Now, what does a trumpet do? Well, a trumpet gets attention, doesn't it? It's a clarion call. It's a distinctive call. Here the voice is, as it were, of a trumpet, meaning symbolically, that if you hear a trumpet blast, you would listen to that voice. This is a commanding voice. The voice is talking with me, and it says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, just for your consideration, I believe chapter 4 and verse 1 is a description of the rapture. I believe when John heard these words, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, I believe at that point, prophetically and chronologically, the church goes up to heaven. There is a video out, you may have heard of it, entitled The Apocalypse. If you've not seen it, I would really encourage you to see it. In fact, I'd like to talk to the powers that be in the Bible study, and perhaps we could view that video by television and VCR on one of our sessions. It is an absolutely stunning portrayal of what the rapture would be like. Just to give you a little preview, when the rapture takes place, as they portray the rapture taking place, everywhere a Christian was standing, after the rapture, the only thing that's left are folded clothes, very neatly, shoes, and personally fat, but nothing else. They're gone. We showed it to our teenagers, and the outstanding thing about the film was everywhere there was a Christian, when the rapture took place, there were these folded effects and shoes, a wristwatch, a billfold, everything folded neatly in place. And I said to the teenagers, why do you suppose they portrayed the clothes as being folded this way? And they thought, and they thought. One of them raised his hand and said, well, when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb of the burial place of the Lord Jesus, they went inside and they found the face cloth folded in a place by itself. And quite honestly, I was astounded. That came from a teenager. There are very few brain waves emanating from most teenagers. If brains were temperature, most rooms are cold where teenagers are. But this room was very sharp, and they said perhaps they had portrayed the rapture life, the resurrection of Christ. And that's perhaps the truth. But chapter 4 in verse 1, chronologically, I'm convinced, is the rapture. But here it's personally, John caught up to heaven, and he's able to see things which will be hereafter. And from this point to the end of the book, everything is future. Everything future. And you and I have the privilege this morning of looking into the future. And what we want to do is take it systematically and we want to look at it carefully and see if we can discern, by God's help, the movements of the nations, the uprisings and the downfallings of kingdoms, so that you and I can be equipped to live in these last days. I don't know of a day that has ever been more exciting to live in than the days in which we're living. There is a great deal to take place in the year 1999 and the year 2000. Think of the looming computer problem, the 2K problems with the computer, the events in Israel, the formation of the European Common Market, the European Financial District, and so forth. There are many interesting, fascinating things going on. But more fascinating than any of these current events is looking into the Scripture and seeing from God's perspective what life on planet Earth will be like before the Lord Jesus comes. So looking at it from God's perspective, we start in chapter 4. Now the first thing God shows us in verse 2 is a throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So what does the Lord want us to see first? The throne. There's a throne set in heaven. The word set there is a very emphatic Greek word, which means that it is set permanently. It's not like moving a chair into a temporary place as though it could be moved at any other time. This throne is permanently set in heaven. God shows us the throne, an unshakable throne. Then we're told one sat on the throne. Who would that be? Absolutely. That's where he is this morning. In evangelical circles, we need to be reminded often, I believe, that the Lord Jesus is not in the tomb. He is not the defeated Savior. He is the resurrected Savior. He is the glorious, triumphant Savior. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this very morning, if you and I could look that way far enough, we could look through the ceiling tiles, through the roof, through the clouds, past the birds, through the second heaven, through the third heaven, into the presence of God, we would see the Lord Jesus seated on the throne this morning. That's where he is. He's there right now. And God would have us focus our attention on Christ above before we see carnage below. Because there is absolute carnage in this book. One description shows us the Lord Jesus coming and with the sword of his mouth, all in a moment, wiping out millions of human beings with the word of his mouth. And blood is sprinkled and splattered all over the face of the earth. And even the Lord Jesus himself is going to be wearing a vesture dipped in blood. Not his own blood, the blood of his enemy. So this is quite a powerful book. The very first thing God would have us to see is the throne set in heaven, and one on the throne. And we're told that he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And we've covered these verses before, but just to remind us, these are the brilliant stone, the brilliance of a diamond that has been well cut, the many facets of it cause it to look like it's almost on fire under a certain light. Here, John sees the Lord on the throne, and to look upon him generally would be to look upon a diamond dazzling in light. It's a breathtaking scene. Let that sink in for a moment. There was a rainbow around the throne. Now, if we use the law of first mention, which is a good law of Bible study, where do we first read of a rainbow in the Word of God? God's covenant with Noah.
After the flood.
He set a bow in the sky, and he entered into a covenant, an unconditional covenant with Noah, which said, I will never again destroy the world by water. I believe the rainbow here reminds us of the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. His faithfulness. Is God faithful? Oh my, he can be nothing but faithful. Sometimes we say, God was so faithful to me. And I'm sure we don't intend to weaken the truth of his faithfulness by modifying it with the word so. God is so faithful. It almost leaves room for sometimes God to be less than so faithful. I believe the accurate phraseology is God is faithful. He can be nothing but. So here we're reminded of his faithfulness. In sight, likened to an emerald. Think of the emerald as the color of green, the color of light, the color of beauty. He's the giver of life. He's the faithful God. Really what we need to do as we make our way through these verses is to meditate on the themes that God has given us. Think of it. In heaven a door opens. The first thing we see is a throne. The glorious Son of God on the throne. Shining as a brilliantly cut diamond. In purity and in holiness. With a rainbow around the throne reminding us of his faithfulness. We're going to need that reminder as we make our way through the book of the Revelation, because we're going to see powers rise and powers fall, and we see Christians throughout the world before the rapture takes place, even being persecuted and hunted and hated as God's people during the tribulation, not church members, not Christians, but God's people during the tribulation, beheaded and persecuted. Through all of this, we need to be reminded of the theme. God is faithful. He has a plan. Nothing is an accident with him. And in sight, like unto an emerald. So the very first thing we see is a throne. And the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, what is the second thing? Look at verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 feet. And upon the feet I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. I think last spring we touched on this verse, but let me just refresh our memory. I'm convinced that the 24 elders are symbolic of the church. Some believe that the 24 refers to 12 elders from Israel and 12 elders from the church age. Let me explain why I believe that's not accurate. We're told in verse 4, the last part, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You know that the Israelites were never promised crowns in the Old Testament. All of their rewards were earthly. Crowns are promised only to the church. And here they have crowns of gold on their heads. I believe the 24 elders are symbolic of the church. And the church is sitting clothed in white raiment. That white raiment came from the Lord Jesus' death for us on the cross. They're clothed and they're crowned. And they're sitting around about the throne. You know what we're seeing in verse 4? We're looking into the future at ourselves. And God is showing us that whether we have difficulty, hardship, discouragement, death, whatever may come our way, because of His faithfulness, as believers, every one of us are going to get there. And every one of us will enjoy white raiment, the righteousness of God. And every one of us will have something about us rewarded by the Lord. So that as we sit in His presence, we have white raiment and crowns of gold on our heads. Isn't it amazing that the Lord gives us the opportunity for service? He provides the wisdom and the power for service. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, He gives us the reward. Scripture says, at that day, the Lord will find something in every man to reward. And there we sit, happy, secure, satisfied, glorified. There we are with Him. We're looking at ourselves round about the throne. Now sometimes we may begin to wonder, will we ever make it? Things are so bad. You ever get up some mornings and think, man, I hurt from the top of my head. I carry this person. I heard a lady the other day tell her husband, she said, dear, don't even look at me. It hurts for you to look at me. And you may get up one morning and say, I feel so bad, I couldn't possibly be saved. In fact, I feel so bad, you couldn't be saved. There are days like this. There are experiences in the Christian life where we have to look past our feelings and our experiences to the throne set in heaven that never changes. In heaven, everything is permanent. Everything is stable. That's the presence of God. On earth, everything is shaky. Everything is unstable. And I believe what the Lord wants us to see is the difference between what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth. I may be under the circumstances on the earth, but my security is in Christ, already seated in heavenly places. He's my anchor. So it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him, doesn't it? And so the Lord has shown us the throne, and He's given us a preview of where we're going to be. We're going to be with Him, seated, clothed, and crowned in the presence of the Lord. Now look at verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord, God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now the other additional details that were given about this first view into heaven is that there is a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne. A sea of glass. I think it does remind us devotionally of the labor in the tabernacle. Remember when the priest walked by the labor, he looked into that little pond of water and saw the defilement on his face or on his hands. Perhaps he was trimming the candlestick, which would have had ash on it, the black ash material. He may have accidentally smudged some on his face or on his hands, and so as he walks by the labor, he looks inside and he sees the smudge marks, and the Bible made it clear that he was to wash his hands at the labor and wash his face so that as he approached the presence of God, he was clean. You and I need to labor on a daily basis down here. We're walking through a world that's corrupted and sinful, and every day we need the cleansing action of the Word of God to renew our minds and to cleanse us from the defilements of the flesh. We need that, don't we? We need 1 John 1:9. We need the cleansing power of the Word of God. But in heaven, there is going to be a sea of glass. In other words, no more need for cleansing. No more sin. Will not be weighted down with the flesh. And will not have that sinful propensity. Will not have the ability to sin in heaven. Think of that for a moment. No more sin. No more flesh. No more darkness. No more doubt. No more unbelief. No more wicked thoughts. No more critical spirit. None of the things that ruin our fellowship with the Lord is going to be perfect fellowship in His presence. We can only imagine what it's going to be like to see Him, to be like Him, and to, with a new and glorified body and a perfect mind, like the mind of Christ, fellowship with Him. It gives us a lot to look forward to. The beast, described for us in verses 6 through 8, I believe, are simply angelic creatures guarding the throne of God and worshiping God. They're the ones flying around and crying day and night, holy, holy, holy. I believe it is possible that the three uses of the word holy may be ascribed to the Trinity. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Now in verses 9 and following, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Think of that for a moment. Now, all the redeemed of the church age falling down worshiping the Lord Jesus. He finally gets the worship and the honor that He's worthy of. We long for that day, don't we? Because in this day and age, the Lord Jesus is out of sight and the world pays very little attention to Him. But here, we look forward to not only seeing worship by the beast, but according to verse 10, we fall down and give Him the crown that were on our head. We take that crown off of our head, and we realize that we're only there out of pure grace, and we take the crown and lay it at His feet as an act of worship. And then we sing. Here's the substance of the song, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy. My, can you imagine the choir that is going to be made up of millions and millions of God's people, all for the first time singing on key. Singing perfectly. Singing from the heart. Can you imagine the wonderful sound that's going to echo throughout heaven. When the Lord Jesus in the midst, the worthy one, has all of His children, all of His redeemed ones gathered around Him, and there's not but one thought in the entire crowd. Christ is worthy. My, it makes you want to just go to heaven, doesn't it? And with that in mind, we enter chapter 5, which really is a continuation of chapter 4, fill the heavenly scene before the earthly scene begins. Let's look at it just briefly so that we can be prepared to go into chapter 6 next week. And I saw the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Who is that? Christ. He's the only worthy one to open the book. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harp and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now the action is the Lord Jesus taking the scroll that had seven seals on it. He was the only one worthy to open the book, which was a scroll. And those seven seals are going to be described for us in chapter 6. Each of those seals is a judgment. And that will occupy the next several chapters. Each seal being opened was a judgment. And that is the Lord Jesus pronouncing judgment on the earth. He's in heaven, but as he opens the seals, the judgment takes place on the earth. Now there are three sets of judgments. There are the seal judgment, there are the bowl judgment, and there are the trumpet judgment. 3 times 7, 21. The second set of judgments issue from the first, and the third issue from the second, much like a telescope. You may have one segment, pull out segment 2, and pull out segment 3. They're all interconnected. And between each of the seven judgments, there is an interlude to divide the three. There is a pause in the action. And believe it or not, if we look at the three sets of seven judgments, that carries us right through to chapter 18 of the book. And then from chapter 18 to the end of the book is the judgment of God upon Babylon, the setting up of the great white throne, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ down to the earth, setting up the millennial kingdom, and we're finished with the book. So really, you've already finished. You understand? So the seven judgments begin with the Lord Jesus taking those seals and opening them. And that's what we'll begin next week. But before we do, look at, please, verse 11. John is still looking around now in heaven through that open door. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's another way of saying you couldn't count them all. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen, or let it be. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. If you had to sum up chapters 4 and 5 with one word, what one word would you choose to sum it all up?
Worship.
Worship. Chapters 4 and 5, worship. It's a worshipful thing. This is what means so much to the Lord. Worship, the worship of his people. As we look through this door, we see taking place in heaven what means so much to the Lord himself. He has all of his people gathered around him. And in their midst, he is enjoying their fellowship and their worship. Beloved, our Lord Jesus is a gatherer. He's a shepherd. And from the moment of his resurrection on, the Lord has always been in the midst of his people. He's a gatherer. He gathers the people of God together. Satan is a scatterer. He's a divider. When Satan comes into the flock, it scatters. When the Lord Jesus comes into the flock, it gathers. Heaven is a place where he's gathered all of his people unto himself. And through that door we see worship taking place. But then when we come to chapter 6, beginning next week, my, our gaze looks downward on the earth. And as those seven seal judgments are opened, as they begin, we see right at the very beginning of the tribulation period, one-fourth of the world's population died.